Good afternoon. We continue our study in Hebrews. Turn with me to chapter 2. Our text is verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The title is Temptations, Agony, and Sympathy, Christ's Ministry to the Tempted. Of course, we're all tempted, so he has a very special ministry to help each and every one of us when we are tempted. So we're talking about temptation today, a very, very important subject that is brought up very early in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, and for a good reason. It's a very important topic, not only because temptation does a lot of damage to the people of God, though Christ's propitiatory work guarantees that salvation cannot be unraveled because of temptation, nor of the devil's greatest efforts to destroy the child of God, but also because Christ's high priesthood, based on his sympathetic humanity, prevails in delivering the believer from every foe. And it's important that we remember this, because no matter what is thrown at us by way of temptation, if you're a believer, no matter how weak you are, how discouraged you may be, nothing can prevail in taking away your salvation or discouraging you ultimately, because Christ's ministry to you and I when we are tempted, if you trust in him and if you look to him, will prevail in the end. So much of what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross is intended to aid his people when they are tempted. Now in chapter 2 and verse 18, we're given the final reason in these first two chapters why it was necessary for the Son of God to become man and die on the cross. Because he's better able and qualified to aid his tempted people than angels are. Remember, we're looking at the superiority of Christ over the angels in chapters 1 and 2, most of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we've learned that Christ is infinitely superior to angels in many ways, but the context is talking about one of those ways being his sympathy. He can sympathize with us, angels cannot. And therefore, being motivated by sympathy and empathy, he is qualified to help us when we are tempted, because it's critical for the person who helps us and prays for us as the high priest to have sympathy as a mainspring, as a huge motivating drive. There's another vital text in Hebrews closely related to Christ's ministry to tempted believers, and it's in chapter 4 and verse 16. I'll just read it. I want you to turn there and look at it. We'll not talk a lot about it today. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, very closely related to Hebrews 2:18. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 18 basically says the same thing that we just read in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And this latter text has much to add to the doctrine of Christ's high priesthood, especially as it relates to the underlying dynamic which drives our Lord's sympathy as our high priest, resulting in our deliverance from temptation. How many of you don't get tempted? How many of you need deliverance from temptation? How many of you have failed more than you have succeeded in being delivered from temptation? How many of you believe that Christ sympathizes with you when you fail in getting victory over temptation? Many of us don't believe that he sympathizes with us because the devil sends a double temptation, the second one being that he tries to persuade us that we're not worthy to be recipients of mercy and his sympathy. But we'll look at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4 in greater detail once we come to it later on in our exposition. Nevertheless, we need to unpack some of this truth now concerning Christ's agony and sympathy, because the two go together. In his agony as a human being, in his flesh, in his humanity, his agony and pain in his humanity directly relates to his ability to sympathize with us when we are tempted. We've been talking about this the last few messages. Let me just briefly review the context of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, which explains why the Lord Jesus Christ came in the form of man rather than being an angel or some other creature that God would create to deliver us. In order to serve as a true example, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you will remember, had to experience our human suffering and temptation. This role could never have been fulfilled by angels, since they don't experience suffering or temptation in the same way that we do. We need someone who can relate to us in our temptation, in our pain, in our suffering, that understands what we are going through. Angels cannot identify with us in that way. And so God's love and mercy have been extended to us in ways he never offered to the angels. Because Jesus experienced our humanity, our suffering, and our temptation, he's worthy to be our high priest and the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And this experience of our Lord Jesus Christ makes him worthy to be that valid example for us to follow when we are tempted, and one who can look to us, the Lord Jesus, with compassion when we fail to pass the test. Now, in verse 17, we learned that the word propitiation means to what? Appease the wrath of God towards sin and provide satisfactory payment for sin and reconcile sinners. Appease, satisfy, and reconcile. Those three words summarize what propitiation means. Appease the wrath of God, satisfy God's justice towards sinners, and reconcile us to himself through the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. In verse 17, we saw three vital truths related to this. The first one was that Jesus, as the great high priest, is merciful to man. The second one is that Jesus, as our high priest, is faithful to God. He's merciful to man and faithful to God in his sympathy, in his intercessions. And thirdly, he made propitiation for the sins of his people. So it was his blood, his sacrifice, his suffering, and his death on the cross that ultimately the Father accepts as the sacrifice for our sins, as satisfaction for our sins, as payment for our sins, and appeasement of his wrath against sin. When Christ died for us, the righteousness of God was satisfied, the justice of God was satisfied, and the perfection that God required was met by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He requires perfect righteousness, and so we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. With that summary and background, we see then in our text in the first place that Jesus suffered. Look at verse 18a. For in that he himself has suffered. It wasn't so much that temptation is the focal point here in verse 18. It's that somehow, some way, Jesus suffered very, very much when he was tempted. That's critical. Because he needs to sympathize with us Not so much when we are tempted, but when you and I are tempted, there's a whole lot of suffering we experience. You may not realize it in our spirit, in our emotions, in our minds, in our flesh. It's a lot of pain just when we are tempted. So the focal point here is not so much on the temptation. We all get tempted. Jesus himself was tempted many times. But it's the ramifications and the repercussions of temptation that hurts us, that causes pain and suffering in us, that requires you and I to have someone who can sympathize with us and help us when we experience that pain, that battle, that mental, emotional, spiritual battle that causes suffering. That because of his sympathy, which drives his prayers and ultimately releases help, causes us to have the victory over temptation. You following me on that? That's real critical. That's the theology of temptation. But there's a great resurrection power behind that theology. If you will lay hold of this truth by faith and apply it during your times of temptation, you will be delivered. You will pass the test. I want you to follow me in this. Like I said, it wasn't so much that he was tempted, but that he suffered when tempted, that enabled Jesus to sympathize with us as our high priest. For example, some temptations don't cause us to suffer, such as the temptation to steal. Some of you before your conversion, you weren't thieves. You didn't really get tempted that much in that area. You were tempted in other areas more powerfully than in stealing or perhaps lying, committing adultery. For some people don't have a problem with stealing. When tempted to steal, some people just shrug their shoulders, look at it, and move on. It doesn't tempt them. But certain temptations cause us to stop and think about it. It causes bad memories to be flared up. It causes agony that other sins don't cause. Certain sins cause agony, torment in your heart, in your mind. You instinctively say to yourself, no, no, don't go there. Don't go there. Some sins is presented to you, take a hike. Doesn't bother you that much. But certain temptations cause intense pain and agony because of the weakness of the flesh in that particular area of your life. Those temptations that make us suffer, that cause agony, have a great effect on the Lord Jesus Christ on his high priestly throne and draw out his pity upon us and move him to pray for us and aid us. This is the whole point of the text, verse 18. Many Christians focus on the externals and the superficial elements that Jesus was tempted and he can relate to us. But it's the suffering element of temptation. That's the whole point that moves his sympathy. It's not the common bond between us and our Lord that we were both tempted. That's the point. Why would he sympathize with us when it's clear to all parties involved that we're all tempted? It's the suffering that we experience, which places us in a situation where we need help. We need help. We need deliverance from the temptation. And the thing that motivates the Lord to deliver us is his sympathy with us, because he experienced not just the temptation, but he also suffered pain and agony when he was tempted. In your worst temptation, in your heart of hearts, there's a whole lot of pain going on. He experienced the same pain, though he never sinned. We'll talk about that more in a second. I want you to notice when the actual suffering occurs during temptation. When does suffering occur? When you're tempted. You see, we don't suffer when we yield to temptation, when you fall into temptation. On the contrary, the flesh likes it when we give into temptation. When the flesh acts upon its desires, it doesn't suffer. The flesh enjoys being tempted. James chapter 1, turn over there. Let's look at some of the theology of temptation in detail for a second. James chapter 1, 12 through 15. James 1, 12 through 15. I hope all of you can relate to what I'm saying. If you've never been tempted, then you can leave now because this doesn't apply to you. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, there are two key phrases which provide clues to how we suffer in temptation. The first is in James 1, 14 and 15, where it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When a temptation is presented to you and to me, desire is enticed to latch hold of that thought, that enticement, and run with it. There's this temptation that's dangled in front of your imagination, in front of your intellect, in front of your mind, in front of your flesh, your soulish man. And it says, go ahead, think about it. It's being dangled there like a worm on a fish hook in front of your eyes and enticing you to start thinking about it. If you start thinking too deeply about it, that's when desire is conceived. This idea in the Greek of conception means that there's life when there was no life. If you run with that temptation and start desiring it in your heart, it's like something is conceived. The life of the temptation is beginning to grow. You've allowed your desire to grab hold of that thought. You've yourself, with your will, have brought conception to that desire, and that desire continues to build and deepen and grow. See that? It's just like an embryo. Upon conception, the embryo grows, the fetus grows until it gives birth, until the woman gives birth. Same thing is true with sin. The birth process is the metaphor here. And before conception, there's no life, right? And so when you're presented with the temptation, before you start desiring it, the life of that temptation is nothing. There's no life to it. Nothing can grow because you didn't start desiring it. Once you start desiring it, somewhere along the line in your desires, in your thoughts about that sin, life comes into play and brings conception to that desire, which begins to build. And so when a temptation is presented to us, desire within us is enticed to latch onto it and run with it. Desire reaches the point of conception when the will decides it will give into the flesh and it results ultimately in sin. That's the first key phrase which helps us understand how we suffer in temptation. When desire reaches a point where the will says, yes, I'm going to run with this. I'm going to latch on to this and run with it. You give life to that desire, and it's very hard to hold it back until it results in actually sinning. That's the first clue how we suffer in temptation. And that whole process where the worm is dangled in front, the temptation is dangled in front, that's part of the pain and agony entertaining whether or not we will desire it more deeply and run with that temptation. There's a lot of pain involved there. Conflict, your spirit wrestling with God's spirit, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, your mind saying no, the principle of righteousness within you saying no, everything spiritual within you saying no, but the flesh says give it a try. Satan adds persuasiveness and fiery darts to that rationalization by saying, who's going to see you? What harm can it do? It's not so bad. You'll confess and repent 5 minutes from now and everything will be swept under the rug and nobody will know about it. There's a whole lot of pain going on in those mental processes. You may not realize it. You're experiencing a battle. And in a war and a battle, there are those who are shot. There are those who experience fatigue. There are those who get wounded and scarred. And that's where we suffer. That's where we suffer. That's how we suffer during the temptation process. The second clue is found in verse 12, where it says in James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Temptation has an aspect that we have to endure this negative thing that's going on. That's the second clue that teaches us that the element in our text in Hebrews 2:18 that God is focusing on is the suffering part of temptation. It's something we have to endure. It's something that we have to get over. It's something that we have to win a battle in or against. You see, enduring temptation is the resistance process. When you're confronted with temptation, you must resist that temptation. You must endure the pain and the suffering that goes along with it, but you must resist the temptation. And the resistance of temptation is what causes the pain and suffering. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Have you ever resisted temptation or tried to? No matter how many times you failed, when you resist temptation, there's pain to it. There's a struggle. There's a conflict. The pain and suffering will eventually dissipate if you resist and endure the temptation. Resistance will diminish and weaken the strength and pain of the temptation until it goes away, until you escape from it. Are you hearing me? Don't roll over and play dead when you're presented with the temptation. Don't consider it a passive thing that you could just sweep under the rug and will go away by itself. Let me give you some ways you can resist temptation. Number one, cling to the way of escape. In every single temptation, whether you know it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you identify it or not, there's a way of escape. God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, none, not one, has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to handle, beyond what your humanity and your flesh is able to handle. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's always a way of escape in every temptation that you can resist the temptation, bear it, and overcome and conquer in the end and be victorious and obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. There's always a way of escape. No matter how weak you may be, spiritually speaking, there's always a way of escape. For some of you here today, I'm speaking directly to you, and you know it. I don't know who you are. This message was for you because you're struggling with temptation. Maybe you came into this room today and you're struggling with temptation. God says that the escape can be in the form of, or by way of experience, and what the word teaches, the way of escape out of the temptation can come in many different ways. One way is a distraction. Sometimes in the middle of temptation, something happens. And it distracts us. Even momentarily, we're distracted. And you sense the power of that temptation weakening because of the distraction. The distraction took our minds off of the pain and agony of the temptation, the seductive, alluring element of the temptation. The distracting took our minds briefly on it. There's your way of escape. Go to the Lord at that moment while the temptation has temporarily weakened. The escape can be in the form of, secondly, a lull in the growing power of temptation. Sometimes there's a lull. You feel the temptation growing and the strength of it pulling on your flesh, but then suddenly it stops, maybe goes a little backwards, lessens a little in strength. That's a way of escape. Go to the Lord at that time. While the strength of temptation has weakened the growing power of temptation. The escape can be in the form of a glimpse of sin's vanity. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't keep up the power of his deceptiveness at full strength always. And his painting the glamour of temptation in your imagination sometimes will weaken. And suddenly the vanity of that temptation will break through and God will show you, nah, this happened to you before. No, 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 don't run with that. Remember the vanity of this temptation. And suddenly you'll sense the power and strength of that pull weaken in your heart. And you lose your taste for that temptation. Your desire for it diminishes. That is a glimpse of sin's vanity enabling you to escape in the middle of a growing temptation upon your flesh. The escape from temptation can also, fourthly, be in the form of a yearning within you by the Spirit of God for help. Sometimes the Spirit of God will just grow so powerfully and you'll just, in an inexpressible way and prayer and cry to the Lord Jesus Christ for help, you'll just, I don't want this, help me, Lord. A yearning from the Spirit of God for help. That's the Lord. That's the Lord helping you to fight back. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry for help. Begin to think about his death on the cross and why he died on the cross to make you holy. Why he died on the cross to deliver you from the power of sin and the bondage of sin by his death on the cross. The escape from temptation and sin also comes, fifthly, by way of a sense of righteous indignation towards the sin. Sometimes a sense of anger will break through and you'll hate the sin, and that will be enough to weaken the growth of that temptation and the power of it, and you'll flee from it. The escape can also be in the form, sixthly, of a thought about how Christ would feel. How Christ would feel about you giving into temptation. Sometimes it's as if you feel like the Lord's right there next to you, watching you, and thinking, what are you gonna do, Joe? What are you gonna do, Andy? What are you gonna do, Rob? What are you gonna do, Tim? Don't do that. And you feel a little embarrassed, you feel a little ashamed, and you, nope, I'm not gonna do that, Lord. The escape from temptation, lastly, can come in the form, and this is the most important one, I guess, love for Christ and gratitude for his so great salvation. That's the greatest motivation. Lord, I don't want to do this. You reminded me of your great love for me and dying in my place to emancipate me from slavery to sin. Lord, I don't want to do this. And the sin weakens, dissipates, evaporates, and goes away. Or the strength of that temptation, I should say. The second suggestion or way to resist temptation is to resist the devil. The Bible says several times, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. Ephesians 4:27. Give no place to the devil. It's as if we have the strength and power to resist the devil. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world. And here, the apostle identifies this temptation as a suffering. A suffering. But we're told to resist him steadfast in the faith. Three times right there, we're told to resist the devil. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 and verse 13 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to" what? "Stand against the wiles of the devil," or what? "Resist the devil." Stand against the wiles of the devil. "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to" what? "Withstand in the evil day." So, four texts. We're told to resist the devil. Temptations come every day, whether it be a few or many. You and I are tempted every day. This is something that is so practical in terms of our participation in the Christian warfare, in terms of our daily walk with God. We need to deal with temptation. We need to understand the theology behind temptation so that we can intelligently, biblically, and practically respond in a way that would ultimately defeat the enemy and weaken the power and strength of temptation until it evaporates. Thirdly, patience and perseverance. Some of us need patience and perseverance. Don't give up during the temptation process so quickly. Don't give in so quickly to it. We read in 1 Peter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." If there's ever a trial, it is temptation, especially when it comes to your besetting sins. But these temptations or trials take place for a reason. Verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps if you're more patient and persevere and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ during temptation, even for 10 more seconds or 5 more seconds than you are used to before giving into the temptation, you will not succumb to 25% or 50% more temptations than you are used to succumbing to because of perseverance and patience in looking to Christ and resisting the temptation until the temptation and strength of it is weakened and the power of God is increased for you to sweep it all under the rug. Number 4, pray for God's wisdom in conquering temptations. Sometimes it's just a matter of ignorance. Some Christians don't understand the spiritual dynamic taking place that's tripping them up over and over and over again, causing them to fall into temptation like a revolving door. Whenever something happens in my practical relationship with God, my daily walk, or even trying to understand theology, and I'm persistently frustrated or mystified on how to be delivered or in getting an answer, I always pray for God's wisdom because God's wisdom always comes through Scripture and through other means in enabling me to get the answers I need. How much more than in the area of temptation? Some of you are ignorant of Satan's devices. You just don't understand the spiritual mechanics and dynamics that are going on that are causing you to fall into temptation, even the same temptations over and over and over again. My solution, which is the Bible's solution, pray for wisdom in conquering that temptation. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knows how to deliver you from that frustrating pitfall you fall into over and over and over again. He has the wisdom. He knows how to deliver you. He knows how to reverse the trend and the habits that cause so many a fall into temptation on your part. Pray to him for wisdom. What does James 1:5 says? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with nothing doubting. Believe with all your heart. Listen, believe with all your heart, nothing doubting, that the Lord will give you the wisdom you need to overcome that snare and pitfall leading to temptation and sin that you constantly are falling in. Perhaps some of you I've been falling into the same temptations year after year for 10, 20, 30 years and have not been able to conquer certain temptations. Isn't it about time you ask God for wisdom on how to get over this and conquer that? Some of you, it's sexual issues. Others, it's relationship problems. Some, it's bitterness or resentment or anger. Whatever it is, you fall into the temptation so many times, more often than not. And your spirit is grieved, and the Holy Spirit in you is grieved, and it's just this vicious cycle. Pray for wisdom. If you can't figure it out, if you have not received the hidden wisdom of God to identify the core issue that's causing you to be tripped up into the same temptation year after year, ask God for wisdom, because he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and he will show you that way. Number five, pray to escape temptation before it happens. Well, isn't that presumptuous, Pastor Joe, to pray for deliverance from temptation before we're even tempted? Brother Walter, is that presumptuous? No, because the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Before we're even tempted, we're to pray, Lord, don't let me be tempted. In the morning, in my morning prayers, I pray, Lord, don't let me be tempted today. And more often than not, the temptations shrink and are reduced to a bare minimum, if any at all. And the ones that come are not as strong as at other times. Paul says in 2 Timothy that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. He, through faith, believed that God would deliver him from the evil that he would be faced with. And we can pray, Lord, do not let me be tempted. Pray that God would help you escape from temptation before it happens. Cain was very ignorant about these dynamics of temptation. In Genesis 4, we are reminded of the story in verse 6 where it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, Cain? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" Ah, there's that Hebrew word desire, which is the transliteration of the Greek word for desire in James chapter 1, when it describes when desire is conceived, it turns into sin. Well, desire in Cain was conceived. Cain ran with that temptation. And in two particular sins that Cain committed in particular, he did not pray for God's help so that he could rule over that situation and that temptation. The first was when he sacrificed the wrong offering and brought down God's smoke of rejection. He offered grain instead of a blood sacrifice. The second was when he was tempted to murder his brother, but that temptation almost never begins with murder in the heart. It begins with resentment or bitterness, hatred that grows and grows and grows and ultimately turns into the action called murder. He didn't deal with it at the beginning. Pray that you would not be tempted before it even begins. Those are five ways to escape temptation before five ways to resist temptation, I should say. But our text says that he himself suffered, Jesus suffered being tempted. What does this mean? Jesus was tempted, but he suffered even when he didn't give in to the temptation. He's perfect. He was not even enticed because he could never even entertain the thought of sin. His suffering took place when he resisted the temptation. Remember the devil tempting him three times in the wilderness? He had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He was weak. And the devil comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." You think it was a painful thing for the Lord Jesus to have to think about, oh, that challah bread. Oh, that golden challah bread. He didn't need to be thinking about that. It caused pain. Oh, that matzah, that Jewish flatbread, so tasty with the salt and all of the spices. He didn't need to be thinking. It caused pain, temptation. He didn't even think about it. But you and I might be tempted to think, oh, if I just turn one rock into one slice, maybe I'll toast it. It'll feel better. I'll eat it. And that's all I need is a little bit. No. No. But once the temptation gets the imagination and the mental balls rolling, the pain starts coming. He knows what it's like to resist temptation. But this spotlights the uniqueness of Christ's temptation, because he never yielded to temptation, but he still suffered in it. Unlike us, we yield to some temptation and we suffer through the process of being tempted. Secondly, in our text, Jesus was tempted. We learned, first of all, Jesus suffered in his temptation. We understand what it means to suffer when you're tempted. Secondly, Jesus was tempted. Verse 18b, being tempted. Jesus has been made like us in order to sympathize with us and deliver us in our temptations. His incarnation was necessary in order to experience every situation, every condition, and trial of man. He experienced the most humiliating experiences imaginable. For example, he was born in a stable, the worst of conditions. You and I were probably born in a hospital. He was born in a stinking stable. His experiences were imaginable. He was born to poor parents. He had his life threatened as a baby. He experienced unimaginable sorrow. He had to carry those sorrows. He was called the man of sorrows. He had to be transported and moved as a baby. Egypt, here, Nazareth, here. He was reared in a despicable place called Nazareth, where it was said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He had his father die during his youth. He had no home, not even a place to lay his head, the Bible says. He was hated and opposed by the most religious people of his day. He was falsely charged with insanity. He was charged with demon possession. He was opposed by his own family. He was rejected and hated and opposed by his hearers. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was rejected and forsaken by all of his friends at one point. He was tried for treason but was innocent. He was crucified, which is the worst possible death that could be experienced in that day. He knows what it means to suffer. He was tempted. He was tempted. And Jesus Christ suffered so much more than this. Can you believe that? But in his suffering, he reached the depths of humiliation. Christ stooped to the lowest point of human experience in his humanity. He stooped to the lowest point of human experience in every condition imaginable in order to become the perfect sympathizer. There's nobody that he cannot relate to that have gone through various trials and temptations. He was stretched to the breaking point in every trial and in every area of his suffering. We suffer greatly in some things, but in most things we don't suffer greatly. He suffered greatly in just about everything, stretched to the breaking point in his humanity. And this is the reason he can identify with anyone's circumstances. We can always pray, Lord, you know what I'm going through. You understand what I'm going through. You know what I mean when I pray this for help. You know what I'm going through. It's not a mere intellectual exercise when he hears such a prayer as this and then turns to the Father and robotically prays, Lord, we're omniscient. We know what he's going through. No, there's sympathy. His heart, his affections are moved because he actually, really experienced the depth of suffering in every conceivable way short of sin. And he did it not for his own sake. If he would do it for his own glory, that'd be one thing. But he did it for our sake. so unworthy, so undeserving as we are. Oh, how worthy is he of our worship. No one ever came close to the level of suffering and humiliation Christ experienced in his temptations, which were just as painful and real as the inward suffering you and I experience when we're tempted. But he never yielded to them. Though he was fully man with a human spirit, with a human soul, and a body and will, there was never the slightest inclination of his heart or will to yield to temptation. Not only was his humanity sinless, but it was also holy. And his inward holiness rejected all sin, as water extinguishes fire, as water and oil are opposites. Everything within him was so holy that his entire inward being, his inward man, bristled at sin, rejected sin fully each and every time it was presented to him as a temptation and otherwise. And he lived in a bubble, in a fishbowl of sin for 33 or more years and had to deal with the dread and the horror of being confronted with sin in this world and by those around him everywhere he turned. This is an act of his mercy and his love to endure such suffering, confronting temptation as he did and everything else in every form of sin for 33 years so that he could save his people from their sins, so he could deliver us from our temptations. Oh, we have such a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. We have a precious Savior. We have one motivated by such pure love, such unilateral love. If we had 1,000 lives to lay down at his feet in return to show our gratitude to him, it would not touch the hem of the garment of what he deserves in terms of praise, dedication, sacrifice on our behalf to him. Christ's suffering not only came from temptations and trials originating from Satan, but also came in from other sources as well. He suffered from hunger. I already talked about that, the temptation of Satan. Secondly, his spirit suffered from being in the presence of the devil. Remember what Matthew 4 says, "Then Jesus said to him, to the devil, 'Away with you, Satan! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Can you imagine that? The mystery of such an event where the devil, who is a creature, comes to the Creator, who originally made him Lucifer, son of the morning, a bright and shining archangel, created for the purpose of glorifying Christ, glorifying the Holy Spirit, adoring the Father, that the very creature would go to his Creator and with such chutzpah, such nerve, say, "Fall down and worship me and I will give you all of these things." Can you imagine how Christ suffered in his humanity, the agony he felt? To have to listen to that, the revulsion and the sheer repugnance from those words issuing forth from the devil's lips to Christ's ears, the pain from such a statement, even though it came from the devil himself. He suffered also, thirdly, the temptation from the Pharisees and others who constantly grieved him. We read that when he had looked around at them, the Pharisees, with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Everywhere he turned, he saw these formal religionists with their hardness, with their hatred, with their glamorizing ritualism and tradition at the expense of the love of God and the weightier matters of the law and faith. And he had to put up with and tolerate day in and day out these wicked, hard-hearted Pharisees. He spent a lot of time in their presence. Yeah, either they following him where he went to catch him in his words or to hear his teaching and find fault with his teaching, or he himself going to many religious places where the Pharisees lived and spent time in, like the synagogues and the temple and so forth. And he was confronted with their wickedness, their hypocrisy, their hardness. That grieved his soul. He suffered from that. Fourthly, he suffered from the words of his own disciples, which were an offense to him. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." How many times would Jesus say that about us, where we caused him to suffer pain because of our words, our thoughts, our actions? Therefore, Christ's own experience in being tempted prepared him for the glorious role as our sympathizing high priest, a role that he will be in forever. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our high priest, for I'm so glad he's there for me forever. Such a high priest there for me forever. I'm so glad he will never leave that place. I'm so happy that there will never be a time for the rest of my, after the rest of my 62 years, there will be never be a time where he will not be there forever for me. And there will never be a time because of weakness or death that he will not sympathize with me in any conceivable situation or experience I go through. That he will not be able to relate to me to the fullest and be able to respond to me in my situation accordingly with the highest level of love and help and aid and deliverance that I need. And that's what we learn. In the third place, Jesus helps us. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. The very fact that you're sitting here still professing faith in Christ means you and I have been the recipient of a lot of aid and assistance when we've been tempted to go back to the old life. When the devil comes, like he took Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple, and in his imagination, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world at the same time and the glory of them, the glamour of them. And he painted that picture so attractively. The devil does the same things to us when he tempts us and shows us the pleasures of sin and tries to present them in such a glamorous way. And how many times have we been aided by the prayers and intercessions and sympathy of Christ that has prevented us from latching on to the glamour of that sin and going back permanently to the world from when we came, from where we came? But what happens when believers are tempted to sin? Jesus stands ready to help us. He was tempted. But no temptation ever conquered him because he defeated every enemy, and through him we defeat every temptation. The King James uses the word succor. How many of you have the King James Version? You'll see that he is able to succor those who are tempted. We don't use that word anymore, succor. It's an old English word. It's an Elizabethan word. It's one of those obsolete words that have changed, that have morphed, that have evolved. We have a different English language than they had in 1611. I'm not saying throw out your King James Bibles. I have a King James Bible. Not this one that I use in the pulpit. I use a New King James. Close. But the word succor in the original literally means aid. The New King James translators were right on. But it doesn't do justice to the full meaning of the word aid. It literally means to run to the cry of a child. There's a lot more going on when, if you're a parent, your child cries and you go to help your child. There's a lot more going on than just bending over and picking them up. Your heart's involved. Your emotions are involved. You're going to stay with that child as long as you can because you're driven by love, you're moved by love, by parental care, by natural love for your child, natural affection. You're not only going to help the child up, but you're going to weep with the child. Mommy, I cut my hand. And you're going to see the blood. And you're going to, oh, you're going to cry with the child. You're going to hug the child. You're going to express your love. So when it says he is able to aid those who are tempted, literally in the Greek means, it means to run to the cry of a child. Well, that makes sense because we are God's children. And there's a lot more involved. When we cry to the Lord, help, his heart goes out to us. He not only often provides the physical deliverance, but his sympathy, his affections are involved. In the original, the word aid has a much stronger meaning than in modern English. The word implies a deeper and more meaningful type of aid than the English term help. The ideas of comfort and rescue are bound up in this word, aid. It was commonly used to describe the way a parent would soothe a crying child and lovingly provide exactly what is needed. Jesus doesn't merely assist us when we are tempted. He offers all of the comfort and support we could ever need. So don't let the devil lie to you as he has many, many times. When you are tempted, or even if you fall into temptation, that the Lord doesn't care. He's washed himself of you, and now you've got to launch out on this process of a week or two or three, this gauntlet of beating yourself up as you journey back alone to the throne of grace with no comfort and no help or no care from our great high priest. Nonsense. I care for my child whether he accidentally hurts himself or he deliberately disrespects me or rebels against me. I'm going to stick with my child. I'm going to help him, and I'm going to comfort him and give balanced parental ministry to help that child for his own best interests. You need to believe what the Lord says when you're tempted, and I'm tempted, because you will be tempted. If not sometime today, you'll be tempted tomorrow. And you need to believe in your heart, and I need to believe, that the Lord is there for me. When you face that besetting sin tonight or tomorrow, the devil throws a dart. You weren't even thinking about it. It was the last thing in your mind, and suddenly out of nowhere, a fiery dart of temptation to engage in your besetting sins shocks you. And it's like, Lord, I didn't even think about that. Where did that come from? It's going to happen. The devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's going to happen. You and I need to believe that Jesus is on our side. Regardless of how much pain and suffering we're experiencing during the temptation process, while we're resisting the temptation, you need to believe that he is there. Well, how can I make you believe that Jesus is with us and with you when we're tempted? Well, the word says so. He says in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I won't leave you alone like an orphan. Mommy, Daddy. No, I won't leave you as an orphan alone. He said, the Bible says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. Let's believe he's there for me as my high priest, praying for me, comforting me. But why? Because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Turn that around in the positive. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and was in all points tempted as we are. In every way, yet without sin. Let's come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Wow, what a promise. It's a promise. Memorize it, believe it. So when you're tempted, you will stand on his promises. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Oh, your frame, my frame, your body your flesh, my body, my flesh, your soul, your soulish man, your sinful, natural man, the old man, still in there battling, won't give up until the last breath. He remembers your frame. He knows that you're weak, and the old man has no desire or strength to battle against temptation. He remembers that we are dust, and as a father pities his children, the Lord pities those that fear him. Remember that when you're tempted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Remember that. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And they weren't even converted, most of them. How much more? We, who are his children, we are converted, as weak as we may be. What precious promises. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Wow. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He's become higher than the heavens because he's on his high priestly throne of grace praying for us. Those are not just words. Those are not just words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, including temptation, stumbling into the temptation, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone, including the devil, the tempter, snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Hallelujah. Amen. And so, in summary, we've talked about temptation's agony and its sympathy. Christ's ministry to the tempted, his ministry to you and to me. We looked at his suffering and our suffering when we're tempted. We see that he himself was tempted and what that means. And he never sinned in any temptation. And we've seen that he helps us. He aids us. And that's a very rich word. Two closing applications. Number one, how should the church respond to the unthinkable pain and agony that Christ endured in his infinite condescension from heaven to earth, and in his incarnation so that he may be a sympathetic high priest? How should you and I as Christians respond to this unthinkable pain when he was here in the sin-cursed earth, as he infinitely condescended from his holy place in heaven, being eternal spirit, taking upon himself human flesh, born of a woman, just so he can be a sympathetic high priest, not only to die for his people, to die for the elect and save them, but also from there forever to be a sympathetic high priest. Since he ensures that no one will snatch us out of the Father's hand, will he ever be unsympathetic with us and deal with us for our good to make sure that our eternal salvation is secure? He will always pray for us in a way that ensures our victory. What is your response to this? Can somebody praise God, even one person? Can somebody go to the Lord Jesus and tell him how much he loves or she loves him? Can someone say thank you? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going through that temptation. You were faced with that sin. You had to look at it. You chose this plan of salvation, and through it, you demonstrated your amazing love that you would be immersed in a world of sinners and sin for 33 years and have to be tempted by the supreme tempter, your own creature at the beginning, the devil, as the creator, so that you can experience the fullest height, length, depth, breadth of human experienced and suffering and pain just so that you can sympathize with us as a high priest forever? Is there a Christian on the internet watching this that will praise God, will adore the Lamb of God on his high throne of grace? Secondly, have you considered the amazing, incredibly gracious ministry of intercession and sympathy and mercy and faithfulness that Christ has to his tempted people? Have you considered this amazing, mysterious, incredibly gracious ministry that he has, sympathizing with us, praying for us, interceding for us when we are tempted, when we are tempted? Why? Well, it directly relates to what our Lord had to endure in dealing with sin. What our Lord had to endure in dealing with sin is incredibly amazing and mysterious, both in his life on earth and in his death on the cross. Christ's contact with sin during his life on earth was so contrary to his nature, so contrary to his righteous soul. He came into contact with sin and with sinners, which was so contrary to him. By way of example, in Gethsemane, as the sins of his people were being laid upon him, his humanity couldn't take it. His humanity suffered greatly. He said, "Let this cup pass from me." He was being pressed beyond measure and out of measure in his humanity, which includes his emotions, his intellect, his affections, and his spirit. It responded with shock and dread. "Let this cup pass from me." Did he ever cry out in such a way in his earthly ministry that is recorded in the Gospels that we know of? But when the sins of his people were being laid upon him in the garden, he reacted with such horror and dread. He needed shoring up in his humanity. But what about the cross when the sins of his people were laid upon him and he was being judged and punished severely? Severe punishment. He was punished in what we would call a microcosm of an eternity in hell, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And it was so horrible, the pain and the suffering and the punishment, that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so my question is, can you, and have you rather, considered this amazing, incredibly gracious ministry of our Lord Jesus, who was tempted for his people, endured such contact with sinners in his life, in his earthly ministry, as well as he endured the crushing punishment and judgment of the Father in our place as our substitute, the loneliness, the pain he felt when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We'll never know. There's so much in that statement, that cry of our Lord's on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was motivated to do all this completely outside of anything that he saw in us. It was pure love for sinners, for his people. Can someone today pray? I'm not going to tell you how to pray. I'm not going to command you to pray. But is there someone in this room who is being moved by the Holy Spirit to lay his life down afresh at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the cross, at the altar of service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there somebody who will say, "Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies, but wow, the agony you went through in your temptations and the sympathy you have bestowed upon me and the help and the aid. Here's my life. let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. What if you're not a Christian here today and your eyes have been opened, perhaps, about a dimension of our Lord's gracious, merciful, kind, compassionate work on behalf of sinners as our high priest in his humanity, not required because of his own sinfulness to suffer the amount of that he did because he never sinned, but of his own will, of his own desire. He experienced unthinkable, cruel punishment and contact with sin and sinners, all because of his love for his people. Do you want to be one of his people? Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to save your never dying soul, a soul that will never die. Ask him to save you. Repent of your sin and put your trust in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like us. We once were lost, but now we're found. Was blind, but now we see. All because of your grace. We see, Lord, that you suffered immeasurably by your temptations in the flesh, so that in the end you can have a very important dimension and experience needed that you purposed, you desired in yourself to have when you pray for us. You wanted to go through what we experience so that when you pray for us, you can sympathize in the fullest possible way for us in our troubles, in our pain, in our suffering, in our needs. That by itself, Lord, shows us how wonderful you are, how good you are, how kind you are. There's no mechanical ministry that you have on our behalf. Each and everything that you do for us is filled with the highest level of love, perfect sympathy, perfect empathy, perfect goodness, perfect prayers on our behalf. We love you, Lord. We just love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.